Good morning. It is Monday, and yesterday was such a great Lord's Day. It was such a great Sabbath day. It was beautiful, wonderful weather to be able to be with God's people and to worship together and take communion together. And we ordained a new ruling elder, and what a great service. And I was just so moved and encouraged and touched by the faithfulness of God. It just was wonderful, and I'm so thankful to be a Christian, and I'm so thankful to God for His mercy and for His grace. And one thing that we do before we take communion every Sunday, I'm as the pastor supposed to do what's called fence the table, and what that means is give warnings and encouragement to people. Because the communion, the Lord's Supper, is a sacrament that is for true believers only. And so you don't want people who are not believers to take it, but you do want the soft-hearted and broken sinners who may feel some hesitation because of their sin to take it. And very often people look at that phrase, he who partakes in an unworthy manner is guilty, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And they'll take that to mean, really, you have to be righteous enough or something like that. Now, certainly, if we are in gross, unrepentant sin against God, then we shouldn't take communion. We need to make those things right. But as I was coming down from the pulpit, we sang a hymn after the sermon, and then at the tail end of that hymn, I try to just think about a passage I want to comment on briefly to fence the table. And I thought Romans chapter 3, really the whole book of Romans, has always just been such a special, special book of Scripture. And when I first really started to understand the doctrines of grace and understood the sovereignty of God and understood that God had saved me, He had used my parents, He had used, you know, the prayers of many people, and that He had just surrounded me with love while I was a real fool in my teenage years, and have been a fool a lot even as a Christian, but was really just running from God and just determined not to get myself in too much trouble, but still wanting to sin and just be stupid. Was thinking about Saul of Tarsus and what a hard case he was before he was a believer. And I think back to that scene, what an incredible scene when Stephen, the newly ordained deacon, you know, the poor guy didn't really get to serve as a deacon for very long, as it seems. His life was cut short. He's really the first Christian martyr. Pardon me. He's the first Christian martyr. And, you know, he's stoned to death there at the end of Acts 7. And there's that verse right at the very end of Acts chapter 7 here. Let me read it real quick. After they stoned Stephen, as they're stoning him. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, it says also here, where does it say that? Yeah, there it is, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And listen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he wasn't very old yet. But one of the things I said as I got down to the table, to fence the table, was Saul of Tarsus, before he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he was infected with a deadly spiritual disease called self-righteousness. And we know that he really was self-righteous. He really did believe that the things that he had done and the things that were true about him, where he was from, what tribe he was from — he was of the tribe of Benjamin, we know this from Philippians chapter 3, that he was a Pharisee, pardon me, and that he had really striven to to keep the law, or strived to keep the law, and that he had done so, that he had been blameless in terms of an outward obedience to the law. He wasn't, you know, a murderer, at least he didn't think he was. He actually was. He was guilty of the murder of Stephen here and of other Christians. He thought that he, because he was circumcised, that he was right with God. He had a whole resume. He had a whole list of things about himself. He would have been a very typical person had you done some street witnessing to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. He would have said, yeah, I'm a good person. He probably would have listed all those things from Philippians 3. And he really thought, he really did believe that he was going to go to heaven when he died because of those things that he had done and because of those things that were true about him. And that was his undoing, and it is the undoing of many. And when people in our culture today in America, which is, I think, one of the most difficult places to do evangelism, because there is a nominal form of Christianity that is just everywhere in this culture, especially where we are here in the Bible Belt. And when I lived in Mississippi, when I was in seminary that one year down in Jackson, I mean, everybody down there, everybody in that area went to church or had prayed the prayer or responded to an altar call at some time. And so they all thought they were Christians. But Saul of Tarsus, he thought that he was going to go to heaven, and he thought that he was in the favor of God because of all these things that were true about him. And he did not understand the gospel until he saw Christ and until the Holy Spirit supernaturally opened his eyes to see what his real problems were. And so when I was fencing the table, I was thinking about Saul, who outwardly would have looked, he would have been someone that the Jewish people at the time would have looked up to and would have thought very highly of for the life that he lived and for the kind of man that he was. And yet he says in this wonderful biblical systematic theology, I know there are people today who don't like to think of the book of Romans as a systematic theology, but it is a systematic theology. It is a systematic, logical presentation of the teaching of God regarding the nature of the world, regarding the nature of man as a sinner, and what it is to be right with him. So the book of Romans has always been special to me once I really started to understand the importance of the book and how it ties everything in Scripture together and how it helps us understand the various covenants, the promises, the role of the law, in God's economy of salvation, and how it functions in that way. So I read this passage. Paul says, summarizing his argument so far in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And I was thinking about the law definitely shows us that. The law definitely shows us the depth of our own sinfulness. And as I was standing there fencing the table, I was thinking about all of the ways in my own life that I have lifted up my soul to idols. All of the ways that there have been and still are things in my heart and my affections that compete with God for supremacy. How quickly my thoughts can turn to vainglory, and how, you know, pride and that idolatrous tendency to put ourselves on a pedestal. You get one compliment, you get one kind word from someone. I mean, that's enough to fuel the metabolism of your pride sin for months and months and months. And it's like people say something to try to encourage you, and it becomes a stumbling block. The tendency that we have towards sin and idolatry is just overwhelming. It's overwhelming how foolish we are, how quickly we turn to these idols, to pride, to vainglory, to wanting attention, to wanting this, wanting that, thinking that, you know, our lives shouldn't have any problems in them and all kinds of stuff. Thinking about the ways that I have failed to honor my father and my mother. Thinking about all the ways I have stolen, all the ways that I have not managed my money well, all the ways that I have had graven images and have worshipped God incorrectly, all the times and ways that I have taken the Lord's name in vain. You know, every time we have an incorrect thought about God or his truth, it's a sin. It's taking his name in vain. He's shown us the truth in Scripture. So if we don't understand it or we don't believe it, that is a sin. That's taking his name in vain. It is a sin to misinterpret the Bible. How many times have I done that in my life? Thinking about all the times that I've lied, all the times that I've not been fully truthful, all the times that in my heart I've hated people without good cause, all the times, all the lust and pride and envy, and all the times in my own life that I have grumbled against God's providence and have not been okay with his plan and decree, especially with regard to my children. There are things that have happened in my family, in my house, and that have just ripped my beating heart out of my chest, that have left me absolutely heartbroken. And there are things we're dealing with now that I don't understand why they're happening. And I have at times resisted calling on God and just saying, why are you doing this? And why is this happening to my family? And other times I have been like, God, I don't get it. And you should have consulted me first before this stuff happened. And there are so many things like that, and so many ways that we sin, so many ways we grumble, so many ways we balk at the providence of God. And so thinking about the Lord's Supper and thinking about the role of the law, that law slays every man, woman, and child on this planet. The Ten Commandments are not our friend. People talk about, I believe in the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule is not your friend, because you and I have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not done that. We haven't done that even for one day in our lives, not 1 hour. Loving God and loving neighbor, those are the things that we do not do well. And Saul of Tarsus thought that the law could be kept, and he thought that he was keeping it. And he didn't recognize that the law is spiritual. It requires far more than simply an outward conformity. It requires an inward conformity of our motives, our thoughts, our aspirations, desires, everything. And so if that's the case, Paul recognized once he saw Christ and he saw the true God in all of his holiness and all of his splendor, he knew he was lost and that he was undone and that he'd been deceived. And I always think, man, I would love to have a window into the mind of that man during those 3 days that he was without sight. Remember, Jesus took his sight away from him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul is praying. He's converted. And all of a sudden, everything makes sense. The thing that he was looking to save him, the law, his own obedience to it, was actually the very thing that was going to send him straight to hell. But once he'd been converted, and once Jesus gave him a right knowledge of the truth, then he wrote all these letters and he went out preaching this truth, using the law to show people their sin. As we just read there, no one's going to be justified by keeping the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. How so? If we know what the law says, we know that we don't keep it if we understand what it really requires of us. And that's why Leon Morris, a commentator, wrote a great commentary on Romans, said that Romans 3:21 through 31 is the greatest paragraph written in the history of the world. Because listen to verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This divine righteousness, this God righteousness, is the very obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to that law that condemns us. The law slays us. The law makes us all worthy of going to hell because we don't keep that law. We don't obey it. And so the only way that we can have what we must have when we stand before God on the day of judgment is if God simply gives it to us freely as a gift. And that gift of righteousness, that gift of divine righteousness, is legally imputed to our account while we're still sinful. As I sit here before you, I am still inherently wicked. Regenerate, yes, I have a desire to do what's right, but I don't always do it. And so there's a radical change that takes place, But that radical change and the fruits of that radical change play no role whatsoever in satisfying the requirement of God's law. Because the law of God, the covenant of works that God entered into Adam and all of his posterity, that's me and you and anyone else watching this, that law does not allow for any failure. God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to his law. If you want to get into heaven without Christ, that's what you have to do. You've got to keep all those commandments flawlessly in thought, word, motive, and deed. That's why the gospel is such good news. Romans 1:1 all the way through Romans 3:20 is a summary of why the Gentiles are condemned, because they don't keep the law that God wrote on their hearts. The Jews are condemned because they don't keep the law that God gave them at Mount Sinai. And anyone else that was missed is also condemned, because by the deeds of the law, by keeping the commandments of God, no one's going to get into heaven, because we don't do it to the satisfaction of God's holiness. God is too holy, and we are too sinful for that to happen. But now, the righteousness of God, that righteousness, that obedience that he requires, is revealed apart from the law, apart from our works, apart from any subjective transformation in us or about us, anything at all that we do, anything at all that we will do, any fruit that we bear. It is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament bore witness to this all the way through. I think of Jeremiah, I think it's 23 verse 6. Yahweh Tzidkenu means the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah, I think it's 61:10. He has clothed me in the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's speaking about the legal, preceptive obedience of God, of Christ to God's law, which is transferred to our account legally, which is imputed to our account legally. The passage goes on, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You hear that? Even as a Christian, that passage will always be true of me inherently and inwardly. I will always fall short of God's glory. And that's why I need a righteousness apart from my obedience to law. A righteousness that was achieved outside of me by someone else and then legally transferred to my account so I can go to heaven. If I don't have Christ's righteousness when I die, if his righteousness is not legally imputed, credited into my account, I am definitely not going to make it past the judgment of God. But that's why Jesus came, was to save people. Listen to how this passage goes on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified as a gift. As a gift, we're declared righteous. That is the final verdict on the day of judgment. When a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, they are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the price that Christ paid at the cross. That redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And that term propitiation is very key. It means a sacrifice which turns away divine wrath. Propitiation by his blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He is our dying lamb. And that sacrifice alone can satisfy the justice of God that is due to us. That is, in effect, Christ taking the eternal hell due to us legally. He takes it all on the cross. Being the infinite God-man, as he is, he can take an eternal debt load of sin and consume all of it and destroy it, abolish it. And that's what he does. As a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, but there at the cross is the ultimate demonstration of both the love of God for his people and the justice of God. Because God demands that his laws be kept, and we don't do it. God demands that the punishment of breaking his laws be meted out, and we can't do it either. We can't pay for our sins, and we can't produce the righteousness that we have to have on the day of judgment. We can't do it. Even after we're born again, we still can't do it. And that's why the Christian who takes communion, in that very act, they are acknowledging that they bring nothing to the table when it comes to their salvation, when it comes to getting into heaven. They bring nothing but their sins. And they hold out those sin-stained hands, and God gives us the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, his obedience to the commandments, and his cross, his shed blood for our forgiveness. And it says here, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. How does the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Christ demonstrate God's righteousness? Because that's what his holiness and his righteousness demand. We sin against him, God requires payment. Satisfaction to divine justice must happen, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God cannot, because it's inconsistent with his nature, he can't just wink at sin and let us into heaven. He can't just decide to overlook things and let us into heaven. His holy nature is reflected in his commandments, those commandments that we don't keep. We don't keep them. That requires obedience. It requires satisfaction. And so to be just, to be true to his own nature, and to let us into heaven, someone's got to meet those requirements for us. And that's what Jesus does. And this is the real difference between the true gospel and all false gospels that are out there. There are so many ways of getting this wrong. If you think that, well, I was baptized, and that started the process, or I repented and believed in Jesus, and then that starts me on the path, and then, you know, Jesus kind of helps me along the way, and, you know, his grace is at work in my life, and I'm getting better and better, and hopefully things will be okay when I die. You don't understand it then. You don't understand Christianity then. Christ's personal righteousness is what you trust in, and nothing else. That confidence for getting into heaven rests on Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. Paul goes on to say, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or by what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith. In other words, boasting is excluded by the principle of faith because we're justified by believing in Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith in Christ is a saving grace wherein we receive and rest upon Christ alone. To have faith in Christ is to believe that what he did for you personally. And so because that belief in him and his work in righteousness alone save us, there's no ground for boasting. There never will be any grounds for boasting on our part. And Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from the deeds of the law. Our works, our sanctification, the fruit that is born by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that adds nothing. Those things don't enter into our final judgment on the day of judgment when Christ returns. When we die, we trust in the Lord Jesus and nothing else. We praise God for the change that he's wrought in our lives and the ways that he has freed us from sin, the ways in which he has sanctified us. But our sanctification and the progress that we make, our putting sin to death, does not play any role whatsoever in confirming our faith or anything like that. It's Christ alone who saves us. And it's only the person who really understands that. They trust in Jesus, not just for the initial step, as if salvation were a process. It's not. As if justification were a process. It's not. Those who trust in Christ alone for the whole thing, for all the righteousness that they will ever need to stand before God, for all the satisfaction to divine justice that God's law would ever demand of them, that's the person who can take communion. That's the person who really understands what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus and to trust only in him for their salvation. Romans 3, really beginning at verse 19 through verse 31, is a glorious, wonderful passage of scripture, and it just was such a privilege to be able to read that to the church and to fence the table and to think about, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're looking to your law keeping or to your striving for holiness as a Christian as something that you have to fulfill to get into heaven, you don't understand Christianity. Always remember what Paul said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that's talking about the very righteousness by which we get past the final judgment on the last day into heaven itself. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone who saves us. Thanks for watching or for listening.